أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم. بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم. الحمد لله رب العالمين، والصلاة والسلام على خير خلقه سيدنا ونبينا ومولانا أبي القاسم محمد. والصلاة والسلام على أهل بيته الطيبين الطاهرين المعصومين، ولعنة الله على أعدائهم من الآن إلى قيام يوم الدين. ولا حول ولا قوة إلا بالله العلي العظيم. الصلوات اللهم صل على محمد وعلى محمد. وعما بعد، فقد قال الله سبحانه وتعالى في كتابه المتين، بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم: فليعلمن الله الذين صدقوا وليعلمن الكاذبين. صدق الله العلي العظيم. الصلوات اللهم صل على محمد وعلى محمد. Brothers and sisters, السلام عليكم ورحمة الله وبركاته. I express my condolences to the Imam of our age and to each and every one of you and to mu'mineen and mu'minat worldwide as we are commemorating in these days the Arba'een of Imam Hussein alayhi salatu wassalam. I ask that you please all recite another Surah Fatiha, not only for those marhumin in whose commemoration we're having this majlis this evening, but also for all those Shias who have been killed in their answering the call of Imam Hussein during this holy season and have been unjustly given their shahadat at the hands of these vicious killers. Bismillahir Rahmanir Rahim. Alhamdulillahi Rabbil Alamin. Ar-Rahmanir Rahim. Iyyaka na'budu wa iyyaka nasta'in. Ihdinas siratal mustaqim. Siratal ladzina an'amta alayhim ghayril maghdubi alayhim waladdallin. Salli ala Muhammad wa ala Muhammad. Salawat. Allahumma salli ala Muhammad wa ala Muhammad. So, as a way to kind of wrap up, because over the last few months, you and I have been meeting quite regularly, and we've been discussing during this time that aspect from a number of different sides, that aspect of family in Islam. And we began some time ago by reminding ourselves that great blessing that was given to Hazrat Ibrahim alayhi salatu wasalam, and that great blessing which was continued through Hazrat Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, that great blessing was the blessing of family. And we've been stressing this issue, and there's a reason that we continuously stress this issue, because as you've heard me say many times, that it's only through family that Islam will be protected and established, and it's only through family that Islam will be projected into the next generation, inshallah. This evening, I wanted to remind you very quickly, in very practical ways, in very practical terms, about really what this means. The other night, I was messing around on the computer, and I remembered that someone had told me to look up a video on YouTube. So I looked up this video, and this video was so remarkable to me because it was concerned with the growth of Muslim population in Europe. And the statistics that they list out there in this video are very intriguing. As you know, any society at all, must maintain a significant and a certain proportion of reproduction in order to maintain itself, in order to perpetuate its culture and its values into the next generation. Now, statistically speaking, they say that this bare minimum that is absolutely necessary to perpetuate or at least maintain a culture is 1.8. That every family should have, statistically speaking, at least 1.8 children. And that doesn't mean that nobody's going to go out and have 0.8 of a child, but just on averages and statistically speaking, that in order to perpetuate and keep alive our culture and our values, We need a bare minimum of 1.8 children per family. No society has ever recovered from the level of 1.7. Any society that drops to reproducing itself at the level of 1.7 children per family will die out in a matter of years, simply because, in a matter of generations, simply because the reproductive rate is not there. To successfully and healthily maintain a culture, you need at least a 2.1 reproductive rate to at least maintain and perpetuate your society at a sufficient level. And we find that none of the countries in Europe are able to maintain this 2.1, and in fact, many of them have dropped below the 1.8 level, with Spain or France being at 1.1. Now understand what this means for their culture and their civilization and their society within the next three generations. And especially when we define a generation, it used to be 30 years, now they're saying 25. So we just lost 25 years off a generation. It's a disastrous effect. And for this reason, many European countries rely on immigration to keep the level of their society sufficiently populated with enough young workers and active people so as to drive the economy. And most of these immigrants are coming from Muslim countries. According to these statistics that are contained in this video, last year 50% of all the children born in the Netherlands were Muslim. By 2015, half of all the children born in Europe will be Muslim, just like in the Netherlands now. And by 2025, Islam is expected to overtake Christianity as the dominant religion of Europe. Whereas in France or Spain, we're saying that their rates are 1 point change. Let's take a country like France that has a very large Muslim population. If I'm remembering correctly, I believe their level is 1.8 children per family, and France is Spain is 1.1 per family. The Muslim rate of reproduction in Spain is 8.1. And around Europe, the average is not much lower than this. 6 point change, 7 point change per Muslim family. What this means is that simply by caring for our families, simply by raising and investing our time and our energies in our families over generations can produce remarkable results that we're seeing here. Now, this doesn't mean that these people's work is finished, because it's not enough just to have a bunch of kids. You have to train them and educate them and prepare them and raise them up with an ideal and with something that they should believe in. And it's for this reason that we say that family is so important. I just wanted to mention some of these numbers for you this evening so that you can see this. In the 1970s, the Muslim population of America was estimated in the thousands. Today, there are more Muslims in America than there are Jews. Last year, the Catholic Church announced that Muslims in America now outnumber Catholics. So simply by training, creating, nurturing, loving, and raising good Muslim families, we can do the work that needs to get done in a matter of generations. You see, one thing that we learn from the movement of Imam Hussein alayhi salatu wasalam, and in fact from the movement of Islam in general, is that struggle is a multi-generational task. That nothing that we do in the cause of establishing Islam should be planned or expected to bear fruit within anything less than generational timelines. What this means is this center that you've built here, there is certainly an immediate benefit that you're enjoying right now. Simply that we have some place to gather and commemorate our holy occasions and see one another weekly and stay in touch with each other. This is an immediate benefit. But the real benefit from such a center cannot be and will not be recognized until two or three or four generations have passed. Because what this is an investment in the future of Islam and in the future generations of Islam. And so therefore, since this is our target and our aim and our goal, we can't expect results immediately. Islamic movement is like this, and the idea that we can do anything in Islamic movement in a matter of days or weeks or months or years is delusional. What do they say that the definition of insanity is? Doing the same thing over and over again and expecting a different result. That if you do the same thing over and over again and each time you expect a different result, this is insanity. So we have to be very careful when we discuss Islamic movement and we talk about Islamic movement. Because Islamic movement is something that takes place across generations and over the lifetimes of people. Look just at the history of Islam. Send a salawat. Allahumma salli ala Muhammadin. Our brothers, some of our brothers would have us believe that Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa alayhi wa sallam, that our Prophet was made a prophet, not created a prophet, but made a prophet. That he attained a certain age, and then Allah said, I choose you as my prophet. And some Muslims would have us believe this, that at the age of 40, and especially those who have been influenced by Christianity or Judaism, because this belief is prevalent in Christianity and Judaism, that prophets are not prophets, they're not born prophets, they're chosen to be prophets by Allah. And some of our Muslim brothers, they believe this also. They would have us believe that prophet only became a prophet at the age of 40. And before this, he wasn't a prophet. How do we counter this and how do we counteract this? Well, of course, there's many dalil that we can lean on to prove that all prophets are born prophets, and in specific, our own prophet. However, one quick and easy way is to ask about these frequent trips that he would take before Mab'ath, before the announcement of his prophethood. We know that from the life of Hazrat Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, that long before his announcement of his prophethood, he would frequently take trips to the cave of Hira, into the countryside, into the wilderness, and spend X amount of time. In the beginning, his trips were very short. And as the time came closer and closer for his mission to begin, these trips of his became longer, extending into the weeks even. But one of the questions we should ask is, what was Prophet doing on these trips? This reputation that he had built in Mecca as Al-Amin, as the trustworthy one, what was all of this for? The fact of the matter is that, in fact, many of these trips of his before his prophethood were that preparation period that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala was having him in and under in preparation for his mission as prophet. And in the same way, his building of this reputation was the building of a reputation that would serve his mission in the future. So we see that for 40 years, the only thing that prophet does is build this reputation. That means more than a generation is spent by Allah simply preparing the ground for the revolution to happen. 40 years is spent just getting the ground ready for Mab'ath. Just preparing that ground for them. Then Prophet does what? He announces his prophethood. He spends 13 years in Makkah and 10 more in Medina. That's 23 years of preaching to the people. This again, if you count a generation, is 25 years. This again is almost a whole nother generation now. Spent preaching and teaching and explaining and exemplifying this religion. It's a whole nother generation now. Then comes the time of the wilayat of Imam Ali alayhi salatu wasalam. His rights are usurped. Again, his Shias were put under test and they failed him. Those who had heard Prophet announce his wilayat abandoned him. Those who had made allegiance with him turned against him and snatched what was his as their own. 25 years Imam Ali alayhi salam teaches and preaches and guides and advises from his home. Another generation passes until finally he accepts the Khilafat. And he spends the entire term of, 4 years? Trying to undo all of that wrong and all of those mistakes that had been made that had led the Muslims to the conditions that they were in at the end of his life. Again now we see Imam Hassan alayhi salatu wasalam. Really often we make a distinction between the imamate of Imam Hassan alayhi salam and the movement and the imamate of Imam Hussein alayhi salam. However, although these are two different imams, two different imamate, the roots of the revolution of Imam Hussein are in the imamate of Imam Hassan. To understand fully the origin of the movement of Imam Hussein, we must study further the imamate of Imam Hassan alayhi salam. Just one example. Send a salawat. Allahumma salli ala Muhammad. This sulh, this peace treaty that Imam Hassan alayhi salam made with Muawiyah. Many people in the Muslim world malign Imam Hassan, a'udhu billah, for making a peace treaty with Muawiyah. And many of the Shias can't reconcile in their minds as to why Imam Hassan alayhi salam would make peace with Muawiyah, but Hussein would fight with Yazid. What's the difference, you would say? And the difference is this. This peace treaty that Imam Hassan alayhi salam, at least one of the differences is this. One of the articles of this peace treaty was providing for the safety and the security of the Shias of Imam Hassan and Ahlul Bayt alayhim as-salam. Allahumma salli ala Muhammad wa ala Muhammad. One of the provisions of this treaty then is to guarantee the safety, the security, and the blood of the Shias. Another one of these provisions in this treaty is that Muawiyah should not choose for himself a successor. Now, this might not seem reasonable to you, but I want you to think about this tonight and in the coming days. If one of the things that Imam Hassan puts in his treaty is that we, his Shias, should be protected and our lives and our property honored and protected, then when the treaty is violated by Muawiyah and he announces that his son should be his successor, it wasn't Imam Hussein's job to stand up as the imam. It was ours. Yes, Imam Hussein has to give guidance. But the Shias who have been protected under this treaty, so-called protected, and the Ahlul Bayt who have been violated now by the breaking of this treaty, it's the Shias now who should stand up. So you see that there's a very intricate link between the movement of Imam Hussein alayhi salam and this treaty of Imam Hassan. And we could actually speak on it more, but it's not the focus of our discussion for this evening. But we see that in Imam Hassan's time, he also now, just as a generation was spent preparing for Mab'ath, Imam Hassan's imamat is preparing for the revolution of Imam Hussein alayhi salam. And the revolution of Imam Hussein happens, what, 60, 61 years after Hijrah? So look at it then. If we count from the birth of Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam until the revolution of Imam Hussein alayhi salam, that's about 100 years. That's 3 or 4 generations easily. It took us 4 generations to get to Karbala. This is what we talk about when we say that movement, Islamic movement, Harakat-e-Islami, is a generational movement. It took 5 generations to get from idolatry and worship of trees and stones and idols and heavenly figures. It took us 3 or 4 generations to get from there to Karbala, because it's at Karbala that Islam is established. Don't think for a moment that Islam was established by Prophet or in the time of Imam Ali alayhi salam or in the time of Imam Hassan. Islam is finally established 3 or 4 generations after the movement began at Karbala. Salawat. Up until this time, Islam was on shaky feet and could have been wiped out at any moment. It's only after Karbala that now these enemies of Islam realize that, look, messing with Islam is dangerous. It's dangerous to our rule. It's dangerous to our peace and security and our situation as heads of this government that we've stolen. And what they want is to gain the benefit from this, what they've stolen, and not to endanger it. And it's at Karbala that Islam shows itself that it's here, it cannot be removed, and because of Ahlul Bayt, it's divinely protected. Salawat. So when we think about this and we think about our own situations, and especially in this time of year where we're changing gears now, we're at this time of year where in the next few weeks the black will come down, new decorations will go up in the masjid, all of the black shirts and black shalwar kameez that we see, those will be replaced, and people will begin wearing other colors again. And although we always remember Imam Hussein alayhi salatu wasalam, and we always remember his struggle, it will become less of a focus to us in the coming weeks. And it's important for us to take something away from this time of year. It's important for us not to leave this time of year feeling that we achieved something by coming here and beating our chest and shedding a few tears. This is good. This is the foundation of Azadari. But understanding the movement and the message of Imam Hussein alayhi salam, this is what will serve us in the coming months until next year, inshallah. Send us salawat. You know, if we want to establish Islam in this country, and if we want to establish Islam in our areas, we have to produce good families. The family is the basic building block of the community. If the community is having problems, it's because we have problems on a family level. If the families are ill, are not unified, they have some disease in nafsi, any problem in the family will manifest itself in the community. And also, what we'd like to mention this evening before closing, is what's the basic building block of the family? The individual. Each and every one of us must realize that as members of families, any illness in us, any weakness in us, any shortcoming in us affects our family. Just as the family is the basic building block of the community, the individual is the basic building block of the family. In this time that we're getting ready to leave this time of year now, let's take this away from this time that we have to focus now on ourselves and our families. This is the jihad that lays before us. It's not a jihad of guns and of bombs and of taking overs. It's much harder than that. It's that jihad on nafs, and that jihad on nafs for ourselves and for our families. So this evening I want to remind you very quickly of the recipe of Tawbah as given by Amirul Mu'mineen Ali alayhi salatu wassalam. Tawbah, as you all know, we translate it as repentance. But just to make it very clear to you, when we discuss repentance, and especially in regards to ourselves, to our awliya, to our imams, to our prophets, repentance has different levels and different interpretations. Tawbah does mean repentance. It means turning away from what's bad and towards what's good. And indeed, we see in riwayat that even prophets, even imams, they made tawbah. And so the question comes up, if they never sinned, then why would they make tawbah? And how is it that they're making tawbah, and we who are sinners, we also need to make tawbah? We who commit sins and mistakes, we also need to commit tawbah and make tawbah. We see that with prophets and imams, their tawbah, the tawbah that they make, is of a higher level, of a different level. Out of their understanding, in understanding that Allah is wajibul wujud, He is the glory of all of existence. And they are mumkinul wujud, they're weak, insignificant, they are creatures of Allah. Their repentance is based on the fact that they understand the glory of Allah and their own insignificance as creation of Allah. So when you see a prophet make tawbah, don't fall for the old excuse that people say, well, he's making tawbah to teach us. This is true. He is making tawbah to teach us. But on an existential level, a prophet or an imam, that tawbah is not insincere in them. It's not that they're just doing it to teach us, but it's not a sincere tawbah. They are repenting of the fact and saying, Allah, glory to you. You are the greatest. And I am your little servant, your insignificant servant, your servant that has nothing if you don't give him. Their tawbah is at that level. Many of the ulama, they say that their tawbah, they call it rafa, that it repels bad things from affecting them. Whereas our tawbah is of a different level. When we make tawbah, we are repenting for some bad deeds that we may have done, some bad thought that we may have had. And this is very important. If you send a salawat, I'll tell you a hadith of Qudsi. We shouldn't approach tawbah as something that we're admitting guilt if we say that we have to make tawbah. That I'm admitting that I have to make tawbah, so then I'm admitting some guilt. Of course we're guilty. If prophets and imams make tawbah, then what about us? Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, He says in a hadith of Qudsi, O Bani Adam, if you did not sin and then afterwards make tawbah for it, then I would destroy you. And I would create a creation who would do that. Allah is saying that if we did not commit sins and then afterwards make Toba for those sins, then Allah would destroy Bani Adam. And he would create such a creation that when they did commit sins, they would make Toba. And this is so important. We learn through our mistakes. This regret that we hold in our hearts is what helps us to reform. Imam Ali alayhi salatu wasalam, he says, Allahumma salli ala Muhammad wa ala Muhammad. Imam Ali says, the sin which displeases you is better than the wrong action. No, is better than the good action that pleases you. The sin which displeases you is better than the good action which pleases you. Why is that? Because the sin that displeases you, you carry that grief of that mistake in your heart. And it can help you to change. Whereas the good action that pleases you, it can actually be the seed of arrogance and pride in you. So, Allahumma salli ala Muhammadin wa ala Muhammad. So we should be on guard against these things and consider this recipe of Tawbah as dictated by Amir al-Mu'mineen, Imam Ali alayhi salatu wassalam. Salawat. Allahumma salli ala Muhammadin wa ala Muhammad. Imam Ali alayhi salatu wassalam, once he heard someone say, Astaghfirullah. He heard them say, Astaghfirullah Rabbi wa atubu ilayya. And he said, may your mother lose you. Do you know what astaghfirullah is? Do you know what it means? And then Imam Ali alayhi salatu wasalam, he goes on to say, astaghfirullah, repentance. Repentance in the cause of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has six parts and has six meanings. He says the first one of these meanings is to repent over that action which we have done in the past. This is part one of Tawbah, that we should repent over that bad thing that we have done in the past. The second is to make a firm resolve never to return to it. Now this is very important. It's not enough when we make Tawbah to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala simply to say, Allah, I'm sorry. You know, sometimes these misdeeds of ours, they're tasty to us. We enjoy them. We enjoy the flavor that they leave in our mouth. And even though we make Tawbah, we know in our mind that I will return to this. And so this Tawbah is not complete. We must have the firm resolve, Imam Ali alayhi salam says, to never return to that thing. Number three, Imam Ali alayhi salam says that the person must then discharge the rights of the people so that you may meet Allah clean and with nothing to account for. And what Imam Ali alayhi salam is saying here is discharge the rights of the people. You see, Tawbah is of this type that you can make repentance to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala for the wrongs that you've committed according to His rights. Oh Allah, I missed your salat. Oh Allah, I missed your fast. Oh Allah, I missed reading your Quran, or I said this thing, or I did that thing against myself. And Allah will and can forgive you of all of these sins. But haqqun nas, the rights of men, Allah needs first that person who we wronged, that he should forgive us first. That those people who we took their property or overstepped their rights, we should seek their forgiveness first. Discharge the rights of the people, Imam Ali alayhi salatu wasalam says, so that you may meet Allah clean with nothing to account for. Number four is that you should fulfill every obligation which you abandoned so that you may now do justice with it. Oftentimes we realize that we've been lazy in our worship of Allah, in our obedience to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. We may have left certain things off. Part of this Tawbah is to not only say, I'm sorry, I will never do it again, I will make sure that I discharge the rights of the people, but also to say, those things which I left off and did not do them, I'll make them up. Any salat that we may owe, fasts that we may owe, vows that we have made, promises that we have made, then we should fulfill them, inshallah. Now, this is where Imam Ali alayhi salam really, it touches my heart every time I read this. Number five is, he says, aim at the flesh that grew as a result of the haram, so that you may melt it with the grief of repentance till the skin touches the bone and new flesh grows. Can you believe it? Imam Ali alayhi salam is saying part of tawbah is also to take into consideration this physical body, that if it has been fed any haram, if it has grown strong off of any haram, if it has gained energy and strength from any haram, whether something to eat or something to look at or anything that may give it strength, aim at it now. Aim at it and reform this body to such an extent that even if you have to fast and melt away that flesh so that new flesh may grow, then even this is necessary. Imam Ali alayhi salatu wasalam really makes those issues very clear. He goes on, number six, the final injunction that he makes here is to make the body feel the pain of obedience as it once felt the pleasure of disobedience. That now, to train this body and to train this nafs of ours, we must bring it under control and make it feel the strictness of obedience to Allah, just as it once enjoyed the pleasure of disobedience of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. We have to reform first ourselves and then reach out to our own families. And these families, as they grow strong, they will heal our communities. When we look at the movement of Imam Hussein alayhi salatu wasalam, we see that it was this Ahlul Bayt that led this revolution. It's because of this family and the fact that they never gave up spreading the message of Imam Hussein that Yazid has to eventually release them. When he's getting ready to send them back from Sham, he calls Ahlul Bayt. And this is it now. Pretending to be regretful. Pretending to be repentant when in fact he wasn't repentant at all. He feared for his throne. He calls Ahlul Bayt alayhim as-salam and offers them some measly sum of thousands of dinars for the blood money of Imam Hussein alayhi salatu wasalam. Hazrat Zainab salamu alayha, when she hears the proposal of Yazid that we should give Yazid, that we should accept money, she loses it. She said, Yazid. You see, Zainab was that strong figure. In those days, you didn't call an Arab by his first name. To call an Arab by his first name was an insult. And Zainab, she deliberately calls him Yazid. Not Amir al-Mu'mineen, not Abu Khalid. She calls him Yazid. She says, Yazid, do you expect us to accept this money as the blood money of Hussein, the grandson of Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wasallam? Give us back his shirt, that bloodstained shirt, that bloodstained shirt that flies over the camp of Imam al-Zaman even till today. Give us back his turban. And give us back his head. This is what we want. And we won't take anything else. And in this way, the caravan of Ahlul Bayt are sent out from Sham. As they begin to draw near to Karbala now, Zainab, who was in charge of this caravan leading them away from Karbala, she begins to realize that they're getting close to Karbala. She realizes not only the scenery, but the scent of Karbala. If you've been to Karbala, you know that Karbala has a particular scent that nowhere else on the earth smells like this. If you get the chance, you have Husseini Torba at your house, or Torba of Hussein even here, smell them. It's a sweet, but still a tinge of sorrow and sour in that scent. When you go to Karbala, that's all you smell. And you smell it nowhere else in Iraq. Nowhere else in Syria. Nowhere else in the world you can smell that fragrance of Karbala. That it's a sweet scent. But still it has that sour side to it also. And as they draw close to Karbala, Zainab says, we're getting close. Are we getting close? Those who are leading the caravan, their guides now, they say, yes, we're coming close. And from a distance they see Karbala, the grave of Imam Hussein. And from a distance they see someone there. As they draw closer, they see that it's more than one person. And as they come even closer, they see that it is Jabir ibn Abdullah al-Ansari. That great companion of Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. Allahumma sallallahu. That in his now advanced old age, having lost his sight, having heard about the happenings of Karbala, he makes the first ziyarat to the grave of Hussein and arrives there for the Arba'een of Imam Hussein and is the first one to institute this tradition of keeping this Arba'een. Jabir ibn Abdullah arrives there. And as this caravan of Ahlul Bayt draw close and they dismount from the camels and they rush towards the graves, they find Jabir ibn Abdullah there making tawbah. This old man, who in his old age has become crippled and blind now, he has to be led there by another companion. Because of the infirmity of his age, here is Jabir ibn Abdullah at the grave of Hussein crying and making tawbah and saying, Hussein, if only I had been there with you. Hussein, if I had only been there to serve you. Ahlul Bayt, in the midst of their own grief, here is this old man lamenting that I should have been there with Hussein. They have to now tend to Jabir ibn Abdullah. He passes out from grief. They now have to tell Ya Jabir, this tawbah for what? This tawbah, everyone knows, Ya Jabir, you were an old man and you couldn't see. But Jabir realizes that this lagzish, this shortcoming that afflicted so many, he's a fear that if it afflicted him too. And there at the grave of Hussein was Jabir ibn Abdullah al-Ansari, that companion of the Prophet who had endured so many trials and tribulations, that companion of the Imams who was told by Prophet that you will meet one of my descendants named Muhammad. He will walk like me. He will have the same name like me. That companion who was martyred by Hajjaj ibn Yusuf because of his love of Ahlul Bayt, he instituted this tradition of Arba'een and showed us on this day of Arba'een the importance of Tawbah, the importance of returning to Allah, and the importance of reforming the self. وَلَا حَوْلَ وَلَا قُوَّةَ إِلَّا بِاللَّهِ الْعَلِيُّ الْعَظِيمِ